If you'll please turn it in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get the ushers to get your Bible. You need to leave your hand up high. And if you don't own a Bible, that's your gift. You can keep that Bible. So if you need one, raise your hand and we'll get you one. Make sure that our brothers and sisters that are with Spanish to get their Spanish Bibles. Years ago, we had a television program when our church was down on Main Street. It was on a certain day of the week, on a Monday, and it was a live TV program. And it just so happened that July 4th was coming up. And so as I was on television live, I wished everyone a happy July 4th, that this was the day that we were going to be celebrating our independence from, as a nation, breaking away from Britain and becoming our own nation. Independence Day. And I said, and we as Christians, what a wonderful analogy that is, because we have the ability to celebrate on a daily basis our independence. And that is our independence from the yoke and the bondage that Satan has placed upon us as human beings. That if we understand that he loved us so much, as we had communion this morning and we understood, that he came from heaven, walked a perfect life, lived that life, sacrificed himself of his own free will because he had no sin, that he paid for our sin. And if we by faith will go ahead and accept him and receive him as Savior and Lord, then we can be independent from the yoke of bondage that Satan would place upon us. And then I went on and started teaching more about that through the scriptures. Well, I go back to the office because it was just right from the alley. I just walked back into the office, and as I got there a couple minutes later, the phone rang, and secretary said, there's someone on the phone, they want to talk to you about your television program that you just did. Oh, go neat, someone's going to say something good finally. This is great. And so I said, hello, Pete here. And they go, you know, I was just watching your program. And why is it you guys can't leave Britain alone? That was 200 years ago. Enough is enough. Give us a break. Come on. We don't need to hear it every year. Forget it. Get over it. Just move on. Get a life. And I'm sitting there going, who is this guy? And they just hammered me and had no clue of what I was talking about in regards to associating it with being independent from the bondage of Satan. Well, our nation was under great bondage. And a lot of people don't know that. Most people, if you ask, why did the colonies want to break from England? The vast majority of Americans have been taught and think that it's because of taxation without representation. That is one of about 28, almost 30 reasons, and it didn't even make the top 10. There were so many other things that were listed that a tyrant who ruled over the colonies from England were oppressing these colonies, that our founding fathers were willing to not only stand up and say enough's enough, they were willing to lay their life down, their fortunes down, and their names down, knowing that they could be killed and all of their possessions be taken if they lost this great battle that they were knowing that they were going into. All of the colonies and the people were so excited because at first they just thought, okay, England won't do anything, but England decided to do a lot more about it. They didn't want to lose this colony of America. And so a great war broke out. But we had men of integrity, men who stood for righteousness, and men who would not yield. I've asked Kirk to read an article to us from David Barton from Wall Builders. You can look at it, wallbuilders.com. This is an amazing journey in history of what our forefathers went through, knowing what they were going to face. And after he finishes reading that, I'm going to come back and I'm going to share with you, were our forefathers heroes or rebels, as some people, even to this day, think they were? Pastor Kirk.
This year marks 230 years since our founding fathers gave us our national birth certificate. We continue to be the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. Blessings such as these are not by chance or accidental. They're blessings from God. On July 2nd, 1776, Congress voted to approve a complete separation from Great Britain. 2 days afterwards, July 4th, the early draft of the Declaration of Independence was signed, albeit by only two individuals at that time, John Hancock, who was the President of Congress, and Charles Thompson, Secretary of Congress. 4 days later, on July 8th, members of Congress took that document and read it out loud from the steps of Independence Hall, proclaiming it to the city of Philadelphia, after which the Liberty Bell was rung. The inscription around the top of that bell, Leviticus 25:10, was most appropriate for the occasion. Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. To see the turmoil in other nations, their struggles, and multiple revolutions, and yet to see the stability and blessings that we have here in America, we may ask, how has this been achieved? What was the basis of American independence? John Adams said, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Perhaps the clearest identification of the spirit of the American Revolution was given by John Adams in a letter to Abigail the day after Congress approved the Declaration. He wrote her two letters on that day. The first was a short and concise, jubilant that the Declaration had been approved. The second was much longer and pensive, giving serious consideration to what had been done that day. Adams cautiously noted, "This day will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I'm apt to believe that it'll be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival." It's amazing that on that very day they approved the Declaration, Adams was already foreseeing that their actions would be celebrated by future generations. Adams contemplated whether it would be proper to hold such celebrations, but then concluded that the day should be commemorated, but in a particular manner and with a specific spirit. As he told Abigail, it ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. John Adams believed that the 4th of July should become a religious holiday, a day when we remembered God's hand in deliverance, and a day of religious activities when we committed ourselves to Him in solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. Such was the spirit of the American Revolution, as seen through the eyes of those who led it, evidenced even further in the words of John Quincy Adams, one who was deeply involved in the activities of the Revolution. In 1837, when he was 69 years old, he delivered a 4th of July speech at Newburyport, Massachusetts. He began the address with a question. Why is it, friends and fellow citizens, that you are here assembled? Why is it that, entering on the 62nd anniversary, the year of our national existence, you have honored me with an invitation to address you? The answer was easy. They had asked him to address them because he was old enough to remember what went on. They wanted an eyewitness to tell him of it. He next asked, why is it that, next to the birth of our Savior of the world, your most joyous and most venerated festival returns on this day, the 4th of July? That's an interesting question. Why is it that in America, the 4th of July and Christmas were our top two holidays? Note his answer. It is not that in the chain of human events, the birthday Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of our nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior? That it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth? That it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity? According to John Quincy Adams, Christmas and the 4th of July were intrinsically connected. On the 4th of July, the founders simply took the precepts of Christ, which came into the world through his birth, Christmas, and incorporated those principles into civil government. Have you ever considered what it means, what it meant for those 56 men, an eclectic group of ministers, businessmen, teachers, university professors, sailors, captains, farmers, what it meant for them to sign the Declaration of Independence? This was a contract that began with the reasons for the separation from Great Britain, and closed in the final paragraph stating, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Dr. Benjamin Rush, the father of American medicine and a signer, recorded that day in his diary. In 1781, he wrote to John Adams, "Do you recollect the pensive and awful silence which pervaded the House when we were called up, one after another, to the table of the President of Congress to subscribe to what we believed by many at the time to be our death warrants? The silence and gloom of the morning was interrupted, I well recollect, only for a moment by Colonel Harrison of Virginia, a big guy, who said to Mr. Gary, small in stature, at the table, 'I shall have a great advantage over you, Mr. Jerry. When we are all hung for what we are now doing, from the size and weight of my body, I shall die in a few minutes. But from the lightness of your body, you will dance in the air for an hour or two before you're dead.'" This speech procured a transient smile, but it was soon succeeded by the solemnity with which the whole business was conducted. These men took this pledge seriously. Robert Morris of Pennsylvania is an example of the highest level of integrity. He was chosen as the financier of the American Revolution. What an honor, except that there was no bank willing to give him any loans to help fund the revolution. It was 3 years and the Battle of Saratoga before America got any kind of funding at all. After winning that battle, foreign nations like France, Holland, and others decided maybe we weren't such a bad risk and began loaning us money. So where did we get money for the first 3 years? Congress at that time could not have obtained a loan of $1,000. Yet Robert Morris effected a loan upon his own credit of tens of thousands. In 1781, George Washington conceived the expedition against Cornwallis at Yorktown. He asked Judge Peters of Pennsylvania, "What can you do for me?" "With money, everything. Without it, nothing," he replied, at the same time turning with an anxious look toward Mr. Morris. "Let me know the sum of your desire," said Mr. Morris, and before noon, Washington's plan and estimates were complete. Robert Morris promised him the amount, and he raised it upon his own responsibility. It has been justly remarked that if it were not demonstrable by official records, posterity would hardly be made to believe that the campaign of 1781, which resulted in the capture of Cornwallis and virtually closed the Revolutionary War, was sustained wholly on the credits of an individual merchant. America couldn't repay him because there was no money, and yet Robert Morris never complained because he had given his word. You see the same thing in the life of John Hart. He was a strong Christian gentleman and Speaker of the House of Representatives in New Jersey. He promised to help provide them with the guidance and leadership. There were three things that were important in his life: his Savior, his family, and his farm. Because of a signature on the Declaration, the British were seeking him and the rest of the signers to execute as traitors. John Hart fled his home, after which his farm was ravaged, his timbers destroyed, his cattle and stock butchered for the use of the British Army. He did not dare to remain two nights in the same location. After Washington's success at the Battle of Trenton, he finally returned home to find that his wife had died and his children scattered. He lost almost everything that was important, but he kept his word. John Hancock, a very wealthy individual, lived in a mansion reflecting his princely fortune, one of the largest in the province of Massachusetts. During the time of the American army besieged Boston to rid it of the British, the American officers proposed the entire destruction of the city. By the execution of such a plan, the whole fortune of Mr. Hancock would have been sacrificed. Yet he readily acceded to the measure, declaring his willingness to surrender his all whenever the liberties of his country should require it. A man of his word, he demonstrated his integrity. The 16 congressional proclamations for prayer and fasting throughout the Revolution were not bland, i.e., the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, the quoting of Romans 14:17, etc. However, this is not unusually considered the prominent role that many ministers played in the Revolution. One such example is John Peter Muhlenberg. In a sermon delivered to his Virginia congregation on January 21st, 1776, he preached verse by verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the passage which speaks of a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Arriving at verse 8, which declares that there is a time for war and a time for peace, Muhlenberg noted that this surely was not the time for peace. This was the time for war. Concluding with prayer, and while standing in full view of his congregation, he removed his clerical robes to reveal that beneath them he was wearing the uniform of an officer from the Continental Army. He marched to the back of the church, ordered the drum to beat for recruits, and nearly 300 men joined him, becoming the 8th Virginia Brigade. John Peter Muhlenberg finished the Revolution as a major general, having been at the Valley Forge and having participated in the battles of Brandywine, Germantown, Monmouth, Stony Point, and Yorktown. Another minister leader in the Revolution was the Reverend James Caldwell. His actions during one battle inspired a painting showing him standing with a stack of hymn books in his arms while engaging in the midst of a fierce battle against the British outside a battered Presbyterian church. During the battle, the Americans had developed a serious problem. They had run out of wadding for their guns, which was just as serious as having no ammunition. Reverend Caldwell recognized the perfect solution. He ran inside the church and returned with a stack of Watts hymnals, one of the strongest doctrinal hymnals in the Christian faith. Isaac Watts authored, "O God, our help in ages past, and joy to the world, and Jesus shall reign," and several other classical hymns. Distributing the Watts hymnals among the soldiers served two purposes. First, its pages would provide the needed wadding. Second, the use of the hymnal carried a symbolic message. Reverend Caldwell took that hymn book, the source of great doctrine and spiritual truth, raised it up in the air and shouted to the Americans, "Give 'em Watts, boys!" The spiritual emphasis manifested so often by the Americans during the Revolution caused one Crown Appointment British governor to write to Great Britain complaining that, "If you ask an American who is his master, he'll tell you he has none, and that he has no governor but Jesus Christ." Letters like this and sermons like those preached by the Reverend Peter Powers titled "Jesus Christ the King" gave rise to a sentiment that has been described as the motto of the American Revolution. Most Americans are unaware of that revolution, that the Revolution might have had mottos, but many wars do. Ergo, in the Texas War of Independence, it was "Remember the Alamo." In the Union side of the Civil War, it was "In God We Trust." In World War I, it was "Remember the Lusitania." In World War II, it was "Remember Pearl Harbor," etc. A motto of the American Revolution directed against the tyrant King George III and the theologically discredited doctrine of the divine right of kings, which asserted that when a king spoke, it was the voice of God speaking directly to the people, was simple and direct: "No king but King Jesus." Another motto, first suggested by Benjamin Franklin and often repeated during the Revolution, was similar in tone: "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Persevering American liberty depends first upon our understanding of foundations on which this great country was built, and then preserving the principles on which it was founded. Let's not let the purpose for which we were established be forgotten. The Founding Fathers have passed us a torch. Let's not let it go out.
Well, that gives us somewhat of an understanding of our forefathers and what it meant for them in their life by signing that document. They knew that they were signing their death warrant. And I'd like to read that last, or one of the first parts that they did there in regards to when they were signing it, where it says, "On July 2nd, 1776, Congress voted to approve a complete separation from Great Britain. 2 days afterwards, July 4th, the early draft of the Declaration of Independence was signed, howbeit by only two individuals at that time, John Hancock." You ever hear that phrase? Put your John Hancock here. just put your John Hancock on this. And that came from him taking that Declaration of Independence, saying, give that to me. And I want to sign it first. And he signed it. And his signature is so bold that it was more than just a little signature. It was a statement to King George III. We've had enough. And if you want to see what it looks like, you can look at it in the hall where we have our row of, it says, our nation's spiritual heritage. It's the first picture there. You can see his John Hancock, bold letters, clearly able to know that it was him. He was the president of Congress and also Charles Thompson, secretary of Congress. 4 days later, on July 8th, members of the Congress took that document, read it aloud on the steps of Independence Hall, proclaiming it to the city of Philadelphia, after which the Liberty Bell was rung. The inscription on the top of that bell, Leviticus 25:10, which was most appropriate for the occasion, proclaimed liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants. In Leviticus chapter 25, what was that all about? If you read it, and let's go ahead and read it, just verses 8 through 10, it says, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land. And you shall consecrate on the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possessions, and each of you shall return to his family. When in the time that Leviticus was written and God gave them this ordinance, this law, there were times that people would get into financial difficulties. They would have to sell their lands or even themselves into slavery. But in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, it was reverted back to the family and to those people. And slaves were set free and they were free men again. You see the connection here? They took from a set of scripture that God had ordained that man was to return to his land and be free, no matter who ruled over them and had control of their life. It was called the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years it happened. This is what is on our Liberty Bell that was rung on that day. Yet there are people today, even Christian leaders, that believe and think that our founding fathers were in error in regards to the signing of the Declaration of Independence and the revolution that went on. Let me read a few of them to you. John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church and the host of the national radio program Grace to You, asserts and says this: people have mistakenly linked democracy and the political freedom to Christianity. That's why many contemporary evangelists believe that the American Revolution was completely justified, both politically and spiritually. They follow the argument that the Declaration of Independence was declared that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are divine endowed rights. But such a position is contrary to the clear teaching and the commands of Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. So the United States was actually born out of the violation of the New Testament principles. And any blessing God has bestowed on America has come in spite of this disobedience by the founding fathers. Another example of a church leader in Oklahoma by the name of Albert Soto says this: the colonists' act of rebellion flies in the face of Romans 13, 1 and 2. Did they overlook this verse? No. These were not men ignorant of Scripture. In fact, they used Scripture to support their cause in the most devious of ways. The deception that prevailed during the period of history was immense. God and Scripture was a vehicle of mobilization that unified the cause and gave it credence and allowed, listen, the deist leaders at the top of the masses, towards rebellion. Scripture was the forefathers' most useful tool of propaganda. It says that our leaders were deists. Out of the Concise Dictionary of Christian Theology, what is a deist? One who believes in God who created but has no continuing involvement with the world and the events within it. Basically, a deist is what I used to think about occasionally as I was a little boy. Maybe there's a God up there that this whole earth is just a science project and he started it and is just watching it to see how it'll turn out. Little kid, I thought about that. I didn't know that I was going down the path of being a deist. Thank God that I understood different, that I've received Jesus as my Savior, and now that I understand that, I understand that God has placed his signature on this holy book, and that just through his signature of prophecy, God has involvement, divine involvement. And if I gave opportunity, probably each and every one of you that have received Christ as your Savior can talk about his divine intervention in your life. So, did the founding fathers violate the scriptures of Romans 13, 1 through 7? Well, before you can answer that, maybe you ought to know what it says. So let's turn there. How about turning over to Romans chapter 13, and we'll go ahead and read that. Because it is a good question, and it says this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, the word fear there is a reverence, honor to whom honor is due. So clearly it's seen in Scripture here that we are to surrender to the authorities that are over us, as it clearly says that, you know, God has allowed them to be in that position. But I want to point something else out to you. We see in Scripture that there have been special positions of honor that have been bestowed and given to people who have committed civil disobedience. Some of those have even been placed in the hall of faith, as we refer to it in Hebrews chapter 11. And they defied the authorities that were over them. A few examples. How about the Hebrew women in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh commanded that all of the children, the male children, would be killed as soon as they were born? They didn't want to do that. And they were even brought before the magistrate and say, why aren't you killing the babies? And they said, well, these Hebrew women are too stunned. Before we get there, the babies are born and we can't kill them. They feared God more than they did the Pharaoh. How about Moses, who was one of those babies that was saved? It says that when he was a man, after he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, that he was traveling through the land. And as he was traveling through that land, he saw that there was a soldier beating a Hebrew, and he killed that soldier, buried him in the sand. Next day he went out. Two Hebrews were arguing, and he tried to intervene to get him to stop. And he said, what are you going to do? Kill us like you did the soldier yesterday? And he fled from his life. But yet Moses, even though he ended up killing a soldier of the government turned out to be one of the great heroes of faith to all of us. How about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They would not yield to the authorities over them and bow down and worship the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, and they were not touched because there was a fourth one that was in there that said that it looks like the Son of God is in there with them. And they came out, and not even their hair or their clothes were burned. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den because he would pray to God and face Jerusalem instead of making petition to the king, which the land, the law of the land stated that he would have to do. King Cyrus did not want to throw him down there, but he couldn't change the law. And so he threw him down there. The next morning, he was still alive. And people say, well, the lions were already fed. They weren't hungry. So the king said, get all those that tricked me and bring them and their family and throw them in. And you know what the scripture says? That the lions devoured them before they even hit the ground. Those were hungry lions. But God had his hand on them. Many, many, many others disobeyed civil authority, including the apostles, as we'll see. And have you ever considered or even pondered the thought in your mind, why then are we told to obey the authorities over us, and yet at times people are honored for disobeying the authorities over them? Very interesting question, isn't it? Perplexing. Is it a contradiction? Even here, the history of our United States that we studied a little bit when I had Kirk read that article shows that there was that same pattern, that there were times that they would stand up against the authority over them. An example, one of the founding fathers, James Otis, explained that the only king who had a divine right was God himself. Beyond that, God had ordained that the power should rest with the people. Exodus 18:21, Deuteronomy 1:15 and 16 is what he quoted on that. He went on to say, has it, government, any solid foundation, any chief cornerstone? I think it has an everlasting foundation and an unchangeable will of God. Government is by no means an arbitrary thing depending merely on a compact or human will for its existence. There can be no prescription old enough to supersede the law of nature and the grant of God Almighty, who has given to all men a natural right to be free, and they have it ordinarily in their power to make themselves so if they please. If both these powers are retained in the hands of many, where nature seems to have placed them originally, the government is a simple democracy or a government of all over all. God is the only monarch in the universe who was clear, and the dispensational right to absolute power, because he is the only one who is all-knowing and all-powerful. Founding Father John Dickerson signed the signature of the Constitution, also affirmed the spiritual view at the same, when he said kings or parliaments could not move rights essential to happiness. We claim they are from a higher source, from the King of Kings and the Lord of all the earth. They are not annexed to us by parchments and seals. They are created in us by the decrees of providence, which establishes the laws of our nature. They are born with us, exist with us, and cannot be taken from us by any human power other than taking our lives. Samuel Adams, he was more than what they attribute to beer. Samuel Adams, the father of the Revolution, and the signature on the Declaration of Independence specifically recommended the study of the scriptures in order to understand the basis of America's struggle against a tyrannical king. He explained it this way, and I quote, the rights of the colonists as Christians. Did you hear that? People say today we're not a Christian nation. We weren't founded as a Christian nation. Listen to Samuel Adams, the father of the revolution. The rights of the colonists as Christians. The rights of the colonists as what? Christians. The rights of the colonists as Christians. This is a history that your kids are not being taught in school, folks. The rights of the colonists are Christians. They're being taught that the forefathers were deists, not Christians. You school teachers, I am so blessed you're there. Fight that good fight. Stand up for truth and righteousness. It's a mission field, and I'm blessed to be part of your life and to pray for you. The rights of the colonists as Christians may be best understood by the reading and careful study of the Institute of the Great Lawgiver and the head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and proclaimed in the New Testament. You see, the founders believed that they were not rebelling against God's ordained institute of civil government when they stood up. They were only resisting the tyranny of England and not the institute itself. In fact, Reverend Jacob Dorchy, a supporter of the British, here's a man who supported the British government, agreed from the Bible in favor of the American position, and I quote from this what he wrote. Inasmuch as all rulers are in fact the servants of the public and appointed for no other purpose than to be a terror to evildoers, and a praise to them who do well. Now, he's quoting Romans 13:3. Maybe those other ones that think that our forefathers were in rebellions ought to read his interpretation of Romans 13:3. Whenever this divine order is inverted, whenever these rulers abuse their sacred trust by unrighteous attempts to injure, oppress, enslave those very persons from whom alone, under God, their power is derived, does not humanity, does not reason, does not Scripture call upon the man, the citizen, the Christian of such a community to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, quoting directly from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. The apostles enjoin us to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But surely a submission to unrighteous ordinance of unrighteous men cannot be for the Lord's sake. For he loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the things that are just. Are the people in the Bible that I mentioned earlier, and the founding fathers, even this British supporter, in error because of what Romans 13 has to say? I believe they're not, and I believe that the answer could be found in Scripture if you'll turn to Acts. Just go back one book, chapter four. Acts chapter 4. You know the setting in chapter 3. We see that Peter and Paul decided to go to the temple in the hour of prayer. There was a lame man that was there asking for alms. And Peter and John walked by him, and Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ." And it says he reached down, grabbed him by the hand, and said, "Stand up and walk." And it said the man went running and leaping and praising God, running all over the temple court. People had seen this man for his whole life, lame. And here he is running and leaping and praising God. It caused such a commotion that people gathered around. And Peter stood up and began to proclaim the gospel and to share about Jesus Christ. And people, as we'll see in just a second, were so moved by the Spirit of God that 5,000 men received Christ that day. You would have thought it was a joyous day. A man that could not walk is running and leaping and praising God. You think all the religious leaders, all the rulers would be thrilled, but they weren't. They were upset, and they came and laid hands on Peter and John. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now As they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Annas and the high priest Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You may not think that you have the ability to share the gospel. Here, Peter and John were uneducated, but they'd been with Jesus, and they shared with authority and with boldness. And all you have to do is study the scriptures, spend time with Jesus, and you too can share with authority and boldness if you're filled with the Spirit. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John again, and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done though through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Isn't it amazing? A miracle has taken place, but they're not willing to surrender it to Jesus and acknowledge him for doing it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in that name. So they called him and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and listened closely and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for this man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. They threatened them and said, don't ever speak in this name again. And they came up with what I believe the answer to our dilemma is, if you're perplexed about the Romans 13 issue. Some people think that our founding fathers were in disobedience to the word of God or disobedience to the authorities over them. Peter and John stood up to the authorities over them and said, listen, are we going to listen to you or are we going to listen to God? And what we are going to do is we are going to listen to God and follow after him. And I personally believe that what God is instructing us to do and what our forefathers understood is that, yes, we obey the law of the land, but whenever the law of the land would have us oppose the law, if you would, the spiritual law of the Word of God, that we are to use the Scripture as our divine authority and God's Word to make our decisions. And this is more than just our nation. This goes for our personal lives. Wives, if your husbands come to you and ask you to do something illegal, honey, you know that, you know, I haven't got much hours at work and, you know, we got a lot of bills coming up and I really can't pay them. So I'd like you to take my gun and to go down to 7-Eleven and rob 7-Eleven so we can pay our bills. And since I'm the authority over there, over you, you need to submit to that. So go do it. Now, that may sound silly and you're laughing, but is what the husband is asking the wife to do in this case breaking the law of God? Absolutely. Wives, you do not need to do what your husband would ask you to do if it violates the Word of God. If a father or a mother would ask a child to do something that would violate the Word of God, that child does not need to do that. And I'm not talking about children just being rebellious. I'm talking about clear evidence of the Word of God. And I'm going to give you another bizarre example. I went with a girl in high school and through college, and she got herself wrapped up in the Children of God. It's a cult. They eventually got kicked out of America and went down to South America. And the more her parents tried to get her out, the higher she was elevated into that cult. She had children from the head guy. And she was actually one of the women that, along with other women, that would take their children into the streets and sell them for child prostitution to raise money for the cult. I'm not making this up. And they said that it was for the betterment of their religion, and therefore it was okay. No, it violates the Scripture of the Word of God, and they would not have to do that. If an employer asks you to do something illegal, you are not obligated to do that. And if you're going to lose your job, lose your job. Believe in God that He'll give you a better one. If you don't like it, then report Him to the police and they'll take care of it. Or if a friend wants you to do something that's illegal, I don't care if they're a friend or not. If they're a friend, they would never ask you to do anything illegal. And that is exactly what our founding fathers were looking at. They were not looking as if they were disobeying the tyrant that was over them. They would look, if they continued in this, they were being asked to disobey the rights that God had given them. And as a result, what they did is they placed their faith and literally their lives in God and in His Word when they wrote and signed the Declaration of Independence. I don't have time to read the entire Declaration of Independence to you. If you can make out it on the wall, you can go and read it yourself. But there are some things here that I'm just going to give you a few quotes on and read a little bit of it. It starts off and it says, "The Declaration of Independence of the 13 Colonies in Congress, July 4th, 1776. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which are connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth and the separate of equal station to which the laws of nature and the nature's God entitle them, a decent respect of its opinions of mankind requires that they should declare and cease which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, which to me includes in the womb, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to ensure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the constance of the government, that whenever a form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute a new government. laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. And I'm skipping down now. It is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. And such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now necessary with it constrains them to alter their former system of government. The history of the present king of Great Britain, George III, is a history of repeated injuries and usurpation, all having in direct object the establishment of the absolute tyranny of these states. He was a tyrant over the United States. To prove this, let the facts be candid to the whole world. Number one, this is the first thing on the list, not taxation without representation. Number one, he has refused to assent to laws the most wholesome and necessary for public good. Two, he has forbidden his governors to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance unless suspended in their operation till his assent and his agreement that he said yes should be attained. And so when suspended, he has utterly neglected to attend to them. Three, he has refused to pass other laws to the accommodation of large districts of people unless these people would relinquish the rights of representation in legislation, a right inestimable to them and formidable to any tyrant only. Four, he has been called together legislative bodies to place unusual, uncomfortable distance from the depository to the public records for the sole purpose of fatiguing them into compliance with his measures. That was number four. Let's skip down to number nine. We don't have time to read them all. Listen to this. He has made judges dependent on his will alone for the tenure of their office and for the amount of payment to their salaries. Who do you think that judge is going to vote for? The king. Let's jump down to 16. For the cutting off of trade with all parts of the world, they could only trade with England and nobody else. Now 17, taxation without representation, it didn't even make the top 10. But yet in school, are your kids taught the things that I just read you and the ones that I didn't read you as well? Not at all. 18, for depriving us in many cases of the benefit of trial by jury. 19, for transporting us beyond seas to be tried for pretended offenses. 21, for taking away our charter, abolishing our most valuable laws, and altering fundamentally the forms of our government. 22, for suspending our legislatures and declaring themselves invested with power to legislate for us in all cases whatsoever. He took those away. And it goes on and on and on down to 27. And then they give a statement in a paragraph before they close saying that we have warned, we have talked to you, we have tried to communicate, we have tried our best. Basically, I'm paraphrasing all this. Now it is necessary that we stop and declare our independence. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and the General Congress of the Assembly, appeal to the Supreme Judge of the world and for his intentions do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United States colonies and of the right ought to be free and independent states. They are absolved from any alliance with British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which an independent state may have the right to do. And for the support of the Declaration, with the firm reliance of our protection of the divine providence, we listen to this. Listen to what they're signing here. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. These men were willing to lay down their life so that we could have freedom. And they based it on Jesus Christ and the freedom that he gave us as mankind, the freedom from no longer having the bondage of sin hang over our lives. That's why one of our founding fathers believed that the two greatest holidays that we should have is the birth of Christ and July 4th. And yet, the majority of people today won't even know what July 4th is about. Oh, you just broke away from Britain because they taxed us too much. And something about how we don't like tea, we like coffee more, something like that. They have no clue. And I've only given you just a smidge today, but I hope that it's tickled your appetite to begin to bring forth praise to God for what he's done in this nation and what he's done in our hearts, that we truly live in a great nation. But more than that, we serve a king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we never have to bend our knee to any man. We bend our knee to him and we give him glory. And we give him thanks, and we give him praise. And our militaries, they fight for this freedom, and we should thank them and tell them how much we appreciate what they do for us. Not just back there in the Revolutionary War, but today, as they continue to fight for freedom today. Because, folks, God has truly blessed America. God bless America. Amen.